we've kind of been on a mini-series in prophecy the last couple weeks, and I didn't quite finish up my message that I had last week, so we're going to review some, and then we're going to pick up where we left off and add some more to it, and there will be more prophecy, but at the end, I really want to emphasize personal responsibility, holy living, faithfulness to the Lord. What a great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." And there'll also be a section on hell. That will be the bonus section for today. Hopefully we can get that far. Every Sunday morning after I go over my notes one last time, I pray that God will just give me the time. I pray the Joshua prayer, that the sun will just stand still while I'm speaking so that I can get through everything. Because we could break this up into two or three messages, but once you get a train of thought going, it's good to keep that going. We can always go back and review next time. And so there's going to be a lot of scripture. If you're a note taker, I would encourage you to maybe not be so concerned about what I say, but get the scripture references down, because you can go back and read the scriptures and follow them sequentially as they're presented, and it will tell the story of my message. You'll be able to get my message directly that way. So with that said, as I was thinking about this today, I don't know where to start. I don't know where to end. There's so much information that I can give you, and there's so much that I'm leaving out, and there's so much more that I don't even know. So I'm going to tell you what I know. That's what God holds us responsible for, and I feel like after roughly 35, 40 years in the ministry and doing this, that God has given me a pretty good handle on a lot of it, and I cling to Deuteronomy 29:29, where God tells Moses and the children of Israel, those things that I want you to know, I've revealed them to you, but the mysteries that are mine, he says. So don't worry about what you don't know. I'm holding those mysteries until that day. And so that's a great verse. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look at these verses today and we consider this doctrine of scripture, of these end time events, of the tribulation period, the millennial reign, the great white throne judgment, the eternal kingdom. Father, where we all fit into this, I pray that you will make it very clear and understanding to each of us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in your notes, in the bulletin, I like to just make a little outline. Sometimes I follow it, sometimes I don't, but I don't do it like a lot of people. If I remember correctly, in English class, you're supposed to read over the passage, read over it, make an outline, then go back and fill in the outline. I just read over the passage and start clanking away on my keyboard, and when I get all done, I go back and see what I've come up with, and then I make my outline out of that. That's just, to me, it feels like it gives the Holy Spirit a little more room to move. So, but in the outline, we have two resurrections, two judgments, and two elect, two eternities, okay? So the timeline that we looked at last week, and by the way, I'd be happy to share this, and I want you to know that this is my timeline. As I said, I put together through the scriptures. Some people might have a little different idea on events and how they happen, but all these events are going to happen. It's just a matter of where they fit in to God's great plan. But the first one on that is the pre-tribulation period, I call it. It's life as we know it today, and this has been going on for 2,000 years. The Bible calls these times the end times. So we've been living in the end times for the last 2,000 years. So when you hear pastors say, we're in the end times, this is that, he's talking about the past 2,000 years. Now, we might be in the end times, but we don't know that because no man knows the day or the hour, Jesus said. So we got to be careful that we don't get a little too excited about the world events and try to manipulate the hand of God to hurry up and speed up his timetable. So then during this time, these end times, as it were, hatred toward Israel is going to increase. It's taking place now. It's increasing. We see it. We hear it. We understand it. This is not Gog and Magog. It's a precursor to that, a precursor Last week I received a note from someone after the message that said that this war in Israel today, what's going on with Hamas, is not the one where the northern countries come down and attack Israel, as is in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That has not happened yet, the note said. And that is correct. That has not happened, but it will happen. And what we see in the Middle East today and the hatred of Israel is a precursor of things to come. And it's biblical prophecy being fulfilled. And this hatred toward God's Jewish people is going to continue until the very end. It's not going to go away. And even when there's a peace treaty signed, as I'm going to get to again in a minute, that peace treaty is temporary and it's not really real. Their hearts, the world's leaders' hearts aren't really in it. It's all a selfish kind of thing. This past week, as of Wednesday night, Israel called her people home from all the other countries around the world. You may have seen this. From the uttermost parts of the earth, because they understand that Islam has these suicide cells, these Muslim murder squads that are hunting the Jews right now all around the world, and they have orders to take out the Jewish people, and so they need to get them home, and so they're calling them home from all different parts of the world, with the exception of the United States and the United Kingdom, because the Jews are basically as safe here as they are in their own country. But one reason they would do this, one reason Israel would invite their people home at this time is because they are perhaps going to take preemptive action, protection. Also, the U.S. and other countries have shut down their embassies in the Middle East, and they've evacuated their people because Israel said that maybe you guys want to leave because things are going to get intense. And so, with that said, this thing could continue to escalate and go even further than it has. So these are the pre-tribulation days that we're living in, where this hatred toward Israel is increasing. The next event on God's calendar of events is the rapture. And there's no prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled that is standing in the way of Jesus Christ coming back to take his church to be with him. So the last prophecy to be fulfilled was the one from Daniel and Ezekiel that said that Israel would be regathered as a nation. That's happened May 14th, 1948. The United Nations recognized Israel as a nation, gave them that sliver of land over there in the Middle East, and they've been a country again ever since. And so now we're just waiting for Jesus to come back. When Jesus comes back at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, you can read about that. Then we have the beginning of the Great Tribulation period, which is a seven-year period where Christians have been removed from the earth and where Satan really has a heyday, you could say. Israel signs a peace treaty with the Antichrist, according to Daniel 9:27. That's at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. At about 3.5 years into this seven-year time period, Israel breaks the peace treaty, and the Antichrist sets his image up in the temple in Jerusalem and also in churches and places all around the world. And I suspect that if there's not a remnant of believers meeting here, the Antichrist might have his image up on our screen and on our Jumbotron until Christians come together again, the new believers, and deal with that, okay? But it's going to be like that all over the world. Now, then at the end of the seven-year reign, Jesus returns, and this is where we have two events that happen pretty much simultaneously. We have Armageddon and the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes back and sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And what that means is that right at the tail end of the great rapture of the tribulation period, or at the tail end of that, Satan gets the armies of the world together, and they're on their way marching towards Jerusalem to overthrow the city of God and to annihilate the Jews that are there. But Jesus comes back with his saints and with the angels, and he sets down on the Mount of Olives and wipes them out. and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And then we have the thousand-year reign of Christ, where Satan is tied up. He's held. He's actually held in hell, and then he's let loose for a short period of time. Then we have Gog and Magog. Then we have fire from heaven that comes down again and takes care of that army. Then we have the great white throne judgment, and we have the eternal heavenly kingdom where we have a new heaven and a new earth. All right? Now, got all that? Last week, we made it up through the tribulation period where Daniel 9:27 tells us that a peace treaty will be signed between the leader of Israel and the Antichrist, and the whole world will be at peace. Then I mentioned 3.5 years later, the Antichrist will rebel against that. He'll set his image up, and he'll demand that people everywhere take the mark of the beast and worship him. And if you don't take the mark of the beast, you won't be able to buy or sell or trade or get the basic necessities of life. Those people will be believers. They'll be ones that refuse the mark. And people say, well, what happens if you take the mark of the beast by accident? What happens? Well, that won't happen, because you're going to know what you're doing. And you're going to know that this is the mark of the Antichrist, not the mark of the Christ, okay? And so, and plus, we don't take a mark as Christians. God puts his mark on our hearts. And it's an inward in the new covenant, and it's a changed heart, and it gives us the Holy Spirit and the understanding of scriptures, and the Spirit guides us into the truth and all those kinds of things. But during tribulation period, after all the believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, new believers are going to turn to Christ in faith during that time. And they're not going to enjoy the kinds of freedoms that we have today, with open worship and all of that. They're going to have to go into hiding. They're going to have to run. They're going to have to fear for their lives, because the mark, without taking the mark of the beast, they're actually putting the mark of the, really, the death on themselves that the Antichrist wants for them. Okay? So at the end of this seven-year tribulation period, I mentioned that Satan gets together the armies of the world, and we have the battle of Armageddon. And then Jesus' second coming, he comes right at that same time. Armageddon is not Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog comes later, 1,000 years later, to be exact. So last time we talked about Jesus' second coming, how at the end of the tribulation period, he comes back with all of his saints and his angels with him. And I want to talk about that and give you some scripture on that this morning. The second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes invisible, we can see it, power and glory to reclaim the earth from the devil and his angels, when he comes to end the domain of evil among man and to fulfill the promise of an earthly kingdom that he made to Abraham and again to David many centuries ago, is what all of history is about. Everything taking place in history is pointing to that. And when this happens, all the nations of the earth will be gathered when Jesus comes back, when he sets his feet down. They're going to be gathered at a place called Armageddon for a final end times assault against God and his people. And this is all going to be around the time that Babylon, which is the godless world system, both the economic system, the spiritual system that's in place at that time, all of that will fall according to Revelation chapter 18. And the outcome of this battle of Armageddon is never in doubt. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 5 tells us, will appear then as a mighty warrior. And I'll talk more about that in just a minute. But this battle of Armageddon is unlike any other in history, because no fighting takes place. There are no casualties. Amongst the Christians, there are casualties, millions of casualties from the unbelieving world, and we'll have more on that in a minute too. So this is what happens. So buckle up and get your note-taking ready. This is when the nations agree to cooperate in their battle against God's people, as was prophesied in Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where it says, the kings of the earth rise up And the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So this is it. The kings of the world have united. They've allied together for one purpose, and that is against the Lord and against his people. This is when Satan uses his powers to influence the nations to gather. According to Revelation 16, the Antichrist will be leading the charge along with the beast and the false prophet. Okay, verse 14 of Revelation 16 says, there are demonic spirits that perform signs. And by the way, during this tribulation period, it says that these demonic spirits, these signs they're performing are so real that if possible, even God's elect would be deceived if God didn't cut short those days. So this isn't just going to be sleight of hand magic. It's not just going to be these little tricks that they got, and you can go back and say, hey, well, how'd you get that quarter from behind your ear? This is going to be things that seem really real, and people are going to be deceived. And if possible, God's own people would be deceived, but God prevents that. And so it says the demonic spirits that perform signs and wonders, they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on that great day of God Almighty. They gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And while Satan is deceiving them, the Lord is exercising his sovereign powers in gathering them. You know, it's funny because every time Satan pulls one of his tricks, God turns it on him and uses it for his glory. And we always have that guarantee. And when Jesus comes back on this great day, every wrong he'll make right, the Bible says. And all these tricks and all this deception for God's people, God is so great and so faithful that God turns those tricks back on Satan, and we get the victory. And I mentioned last week, people say, well, why doesn't the devil just give up, you know? Well, why don't you just give up? We don't give up in our walk with the Lord. We resist and we fight, and Satan doesn't give up because he wants to wreak and cause as much havoc as he can, not only in the world, but in the lives of God's people. And that's why the Bible tells us to be aware, Paul says, be aware of Satan's schemes, of the wiles of the devil. Understand how he works. We know that he masquerades as an angel of light, he told the Corinthians, deceiving those whom he may. And Peter said that he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour those that he can. We know how Satan operates, and we should never be caught off guard. So at the moment that they approach Israel to attack Jerusalem, Jesus returns on the Mount of Olives, and he defeats them. He defeats this world army against him. And according to 1 Thessalonians 3:13, we come back with him. Woohoo! It's not just Jesus, it's us coming back with him. And it gets better and better. It says that with all of his saints, he says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, Jesus returns with all of his saints. And then Jesus said in Matthew 25:31, that the angels come too. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, the angels come with him. So now you have us, billions and billions of Christians, believers down through the ages, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, because the Old Testament saints, if I have time, I'll get to that, but they put their trust in the Messiah. They trusted God, even though Hebrews 11 says they didn't see the end, the promise that came. They believed God, and God credited it to them as faith. And that's why Paul can say we live by faith and not by sight. The Old Testament saints did that. They're coming back. We're coming back. And guess what? We're not going to be floating around with little wings. You know how we come back? On white horses. That's what it says right here. Revelation 19:14. The armies of heaven were following him, meaning Jesus, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That's pretty cool, isn't it? White horses are a symbol of battle. It's a symbol of the kings rode the white horses back in Bible days. According to Zechariah 14:4 and Acts 1:11, Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The angels told the disciples, just as you have seen Jesus go up, because Jesus was there talking to them. This was after his resurrection and his 40 days on earth, and they're having a good time, and they're thinking this is going to go on forever, and Jesus is talking, and all of a sudden as he's talking, it says they watched him just start up into heaven. And so they're standing there looking, two angels appear and say, what are you looking? What's happening? And he says, just as you have seen him go, so shall he return. That's Acts 1:11. Zechariah, Old Testament, just to show you how these two Old and New Testaments fit together, says that on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16 say that he will defeat the forces of evil with his mouth. He will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that moment, according to Matthew 25, 31, the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him. And Revelation 19, 20 says that he will cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And then he will bind Satan for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 2 says, and he'll set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, 1 through 6. In other words, Jesus simply comes down, and by the word of his mouth, he slays his enemies, and his army follows him. But we never need to lift a hand, because the battle is over even before it begins, according to Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And guess what else? When we read about God's creation. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the depths of the deep. And what? And then God said, let there be light. And then God said, let there be plant life. And then God said, let there be sun, moon, and planets, and all that kind of thing. By the word of his mouth, when Jesus comes back, this final battle to defeat evil once and forever, it's by the word of his mouth. Okay, this is our Lord I'm talking about. This is the one that we talk about who's living in us. We say to people, well, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you asked Jesus into your heart? Are you born again, according to John 3:3? People say, well, I don't know. I don't know what it means. Like Nicodemus, I don't know what it means. What it means is that you're putting your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from hell, and that his promise is, sending the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will come and indwell you and abide in you and lead you and guide you. That's what it means to be born again. Every single unbelieving person on the earth, when Jesus comes back, when he sets down the Mount of Olives during this battle of Armageddon, every single person on earth at that time is included in the carnage. From mighty men, it says in Revelation 19, 18, to the captains, to the kings, to the small and the great. And so millions, billions of people perhaps. And an angel of God, according to Revelation 19, 17, summons all the scavenger birds of the earth over to Palestine to clean up the mess. So God still has control of his creation. And what better way to clean it up? I mean, we could call in the heavy equipment operators with backhoes and track hoes and bulldozers and just dig massive graves. But God says, no, we'll use it. This is my ecosystem. My birds are carnivores. They need food to eat. And so they'll come and clean up the mess in God's way. So then in chapter 20, or verse 20, I mean, of chapter 19, the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, these are two members of Satan's unholy trinity. And I say that because Satan is always imitating God. He's always imitating God because he wants to be God. Well, the beast and the false prophet are captured. They're cast alive into the lake of fire. And both of them are in that location after 1,000 years when the first member of the unholy trinity, Satan, joins them, according to verse 10 of Revelation chapter 20. And we'll have more on that in a minute too. So we have three more on that in a minute, if you're keeping track. Chapter 19 ends with the close of the seven-year tribulation period. It ends with the battle of Armageddon and Jesus Christ's second coming. And then the events of chapter 20 are the binding of Satan, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Then we have Satan's rebellion at Gog and Magog, and then we have the great white throne judgment. And these all fit chronologically between the close of the tribulation and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth that's described in chapters 21 and 22. So Revelation chapter 20, and I took the liberty to have them put the verses up on the screen. We're going to look at them in segments today, not all in one big lump. That's how we do it anyway. We look at it in a lump, and then we come back and break it down. No lumps today, just segments. So Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." So the bottomless pit, your translation might say the abyss. It's the place where demons are incarcerated pending their final sentencing to the lake of fire. So they're waiting here till the great white throne. And this verse is recorded to inform us that following his return to earth, the Lord Jesus will deal with Satan. Verses 2 and 3, it says, "And he seized the dragon," that would be Jesus, that ancient, he is Jesus, the dragon is Satan. And Jesus seized the devil, let's say, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So in various ways, in the New Testament, it labels Satan as the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 6 talks about the invisible forces of darkness, these principalities and powers. That's how Satan is described. And he got that title because he won it by default from Adam. But Satan's rule will end. His fate is sealed at the cross and by the resurrection. And in the millennium, Satan will be imprisoned in the bottomless pit, and Jesus will set right all that the enemy has perverted and destroyed ever since creation. Romans 8:22 says that all of creation groans together in anticipation of the day of redemption when Jesus comes back and makes everything right again. And so, you know, we look around at the beauty around us, and I think out of everybody I've ever talked to, fall is your favorite time of the year. If you're a farmer, it should be, because you get the reward of your labors. If you're not a farmer, maybe spring would be better, because winter's behind you. And not, okay, I don't want to offend the winter snow people, but it's just that there's new life. You know, you get your garden tilled, you get it planted, you start watching things grow, and you start all those things. But whatever it is, we see God's beauty and God's creation, and we marvel at it. We see it in the animal kingdom. But this world is a cursed world. It's living under the curse of sin. And it's working against itself all the time because of sin. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to set the whole world right. And where Paul says in 8:22 of Romans that all the world groans together, it's not just us human beings with all of our problems and all our situations and all our issues and everything we're dealing with, but it's the inanimate world as well. And this represents, this coming back, Jesus setting the world right, it represents the impotence of Satan compared to the mighty power of Jesus Christ. And if you could get anything from today's message, if you could take it home, if the Holy Spirit could make it real in your life, get this, we have the mighty power of Jesus Christ who overcame the devil and continues to overcome the devil. 1 John 3:8 says that the Son of God was manifested. That means that Jesus came in the flesh. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have no excuse for letting sin creep in and take over and draw you into some kind of addiction or you give in to some kind of temptation, because Jesus Christ came that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And when you are tempted, God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. And with the temptation, He provides a way of escape. This is real life living in the power of Jesus Christ. The imprisonment of Satan and his agents will dramatically alter the world during the thousand-year kingdom, since their destructive influence in all areas of human thought and life will be removed. The bottomless pit is locked and it's sealed, and it's guaranteeing Satan's confinement for the duration of the millennium. And he is certainly not bound in this present age, because he still walks about seeking to devour whom he may. Verse 4 says, "And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." Now, I'll stop there just for a second, because I talked about this last week a little bit in the Bema Seat Judgment, where God assigns responsibilities and rewards to Christians according to what they've done since they became a Christian. Also, back to verse 4, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, these are talking about tribulation martyrs. Tribulation martyrs will be executed during that 7 years for not taking the mark of the beast. Most likely, this will take place in the last 3.5 years. The Greek word translated beheaded here is a general term of execution, not necessarily a particular method, okay? So tribulation believers, those who die during that time, along with the redeemed from both the Old and New Testament eras, will reign with Christ during the thousand-year kingdom. The souls of those put to death for the testimony of Jesus are the ones talked about in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Where those who believe during the tribulation are actually put to death for their belief. And it says in Revelation 7 that they're in heaven and their souls cry out to the Lord and say, how long, O Lord, until our blood is avenged? And then God tells his angels to give them white robes to wear while they wait for God to avenge their blood, which happens when Jesus returns then. And I can't help but think how most likely this whole ghouls and goblins and ghosts thing, which the world is celebrating, even as I speak, is a mockery of God's word once again. God said, we'll give those souls white robes to wear, which is a sign of purity and cleansing by the blood of Christ. Verses 5 and 6, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, referred there in verse 5, refers to all the unsaved through all of the ages who have died without putting their faith in God's Messiah. They will be raised after the millennium to stand before the great white throne judgment. And when it says the rest of the dead, that should actually be in parentheses, because this is the first resurrection. At the end of verse 5 is actually referring back to the end of verse 4, where it says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Scripture teaches two kinds of resurrections, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. And the first kind of resurrection is described as the resurrection of the just. That's Luke 14:14 in the words of Jesus. That's the resurrection of Christ's own at his coming at the rapture. And that resurrection, the writer of Hebrews calls it in verse chapter 11, verse 35, the better resurrection. And it includes the redeemed of the church age, which is referring to us today and to all those since Jesus ascended. It also includes the saints of the Old Testament age, according to Daniel 12:2, All those believers of ancient times who put their trust in God and believed that he would send the Messiah. And they're listed for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to just kind of clarify this. And that's because as believers in these times in which we live, we look back on the cross and we see where Jesus went to the cross in the fulfillment of Scripture, and he died for our sins. And the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, is sufficient to cover the sins of all the world. He died for every one of us. Those who put their trust in Christ are the ones who receive the benefit of that. And as we look back on the cross and as we remember in communion, the Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. And we think about all Jesus has done. And we try to imagine what it must have been like to see the Savior, the hope of the world, to be strung up by his arms and his legs and mocked and ridiculed. And all of this, Jesus said, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And disciples heard this and they were taught to pray that way. And they were expecting the kingdom of God to come in their lifetime. But God had this idea of having the church kind of hidden in the prophecy down the road. And that's us today. And so we look back on the cross, but before the cross, the Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross. They looked forward to the cleansing blood of Christ. They looked forward to their Messiah coming to take them, to take care of this sinful world and this sin problem that they had in their hearts and in their lives. And that's why in Jeremiah 31, God could tell Jeremiah, the old covenant, you had to keep the law. The new covenant, the law is going to be written in your heart. You're going to do it because you want to. You're going to obey because you want to. You're going to follow me because you have the Spirit of God in you. So they looked forward to the cross. Hebrews 11 says it was credited unto them as righteousness when it comes to Abraham. And it goes back and he starts with Noah, not Noah, Abel. And Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and David and all the prophets of old, it says. Even though Hebrews 11 says they didn't see it. Hebrews 11 verse 13, all those died in faith without receiving the promise of the Messiah, but they believed God and saw him from a distance. And because of their faith, when Jesus died on the cross, their sins were taken care of. In Hebrews 11 6, this same chapter says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And they'll be saved. Okay, no time to spare. I'm going to jump ahead. We might come back to this. I don't know if you're getting tired of this prophecy stuff or not. I know you're not. But we can easily get caught up in this and get carried away. Let's go to this doctrine of hell, because this is important. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is what is called here the great white throne judgment. And I want to make it clear that this is the judgment of unbelievers. All unbelievers, going all the way back to the book of Genesis. And just to differentiate or to make distinction, when Jesus comes back at the rapture, when he comes and we meet him in the clouds, those are only believers. Those are Old Testament believers and believers of this age, New Testament believers. The unsaved stay in their graves. They stay in their graves throughout the 7-year tribulation period. They stay in their graves during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. they are resurrected, it says here, after the 1,000 years. Okay, so the two resurrections, you have the resurrections of the righteous at the rapture, you have the resurrection of the unrighteous 1,007 years later, maybe a few days, maybe a few months in between. Some people think there might be a little time between the end of the millennial reign and the new heaven and the new earth. So these are the unsaved dead. These verses describe the final judgment of all unbelievers. John 5:29, Jesus referred to this judgment as the resurrection of damnation. Earth and heaven flee away, which means that it's not on earth, but it's a judgment in eternity. And this comes at the end of the 1,000 years, before the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus, the one who was crucified for the sin of the world that I talked about earlier, he sits on the throne as judge. John 5:22 says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And so judgment will be according to what each unbeliever has done. Deeds reveal what the heart is like, and it's all preserved in God's great library. And this is very sobering because it says books are opened. These books, these are the record of every thought, every word, every deed of every unbeliever. These books will provide the evidence for eternal condemnation. And Daniel saw this same thing in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, that would be Jesus, was seated. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and books were opened. Jesus says, or Revelation 20, verse 12 says the same. And when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to minister to the other cities and the towns, and they came back reporting these great victories in Luke chapter 10, and especially that demons were subject to them, they were able to cast out evil spirits out of people with just a word. And the demons obeyed them, and they came back, and they were all excited about that. And Jesus said to them, do not rejoice over that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Got to find my place here. Here we are. Last week, I mentioned the Bema Seat, where Christians stand before Jesus and give an answer from 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's where it says that those things that Christians have done in the darkness and behind closed doors will be shouted from the rooftops. And that means that we will stand before God, not as a judgment unto condemnation, but as a time of evaluation where rewards will be given or taken away, received or taken away. And those sins that we've done that we think are hidden, that nobody knows about, God has a record of it. And we talk about how our sins are gone, buried from in the depths of the deepest sea, and they are, but the consequences of those sins go on, and the accountability for those sins go on. And we know that that those things that have been done in darkness, I think of the age in which we live where there's so much secrecy and computers and the internet and all of those things and phones and all of that, but also things we say, things we think. You know, if you have a bad habit of taking the Lord's name in vain, my question is, how can you take your Savior's name in vain? How can you use the name Jesus Christ in a derogatory way when Jesus hung on the cross and he died for your very sins? How can we just use his name flippantly? And how can we say things like, oh my God, or oh God, or God, no? I hear that a lot. Sometimes we use the adjective holy in a derogatory way. And I don't want to, you can imagine in your own mind. But you're taking what Jesus is and what we're called to, and you're using that in a derogatory way. Holiness is what God requires of us. And so, to the unbelievers, books are opened, and your life is exposed, and you stand personally responsible before God for every action and every inaction. And your life is read back to you, and at this point, nothing else matters. It says that heaven and earth fled away. It's just you and Jesus. And whatever it is that your friends thought, whatever you were concerned about being embarrassed about, and if I could flip back to us believers, Jesus says, when we stand before the Father, if you were embarrassed of me, I'll be embarrassed of you. Boy, that's a pretty sobering thought when we should speak up and we don't, because we don't want the backlash or we're a little concerned. Well, maybe they won't agree. Maybe we'll get in a fight. So this great white throne judgment, now back to the unbelievers, where books are open, where the record of their life is brought up before God, and we have this doctrine of hell, this eternal conscious punishment at the great white throne. When these billions of human beings stand before God, they hear their judgment, and lacking faith in Jesus Christ, these people will be sentenced to eternal punishment in hell. And that needs some explanation, because what standard is used in this judgment? Paul taught that those who do not know the gospel will be judged by their own conscience and by the light gleaned from nature. He says in Romans 1, though they didn't believe in God, they could see his presence in his own creation, but they chose not to believe, to suppress the truth. And this judgment will show that no one has lived up to what they intuitively and rationally knew to be right. Now, as far as those who have heard the gospel, that's a different story. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities that rejected him when he was on earth. And that's Luke 10:12. So if you hear the gospel message, Jesus is saying, and you reject that message, your punishment, your condemnation is going to be more intense. It's going to be worse than those who had never heard it. Those who heard the gospel and rejected it, or those who had access to the gospel as we do in America, will be more strictly judged. And as for children and those with mental disabilities, we believe that they will be exempt from this judgment if they lack the moral capacity to be responsible for their decisions. Also, those who did evil will be given a lesser punishment than those who not only did evil, but also influenced others to do the same. For example, Jesus said of the person who causes a little child to stumble that it would be better for him, Matthew 18:6, it would be better for him if he had a stone tied around his neck and was drowned. It's one thing for a person to be immoral. It's quite another when he entices other people to be immoral and then commits immoral acts. Judgment for such people will be immensely severe. You know, this is a difficult doctrine, to be sure. But God is more incomprehensible than we generally believe him to be. And we need to remember that we're talking about the God who actually exists, not the tolerant being that we've conjured up in our imagination. And you know, when we go through the Old Testament, we read about how Israel constantly fell into idol worship. And we're like, ooh, that's bad. Stay away from idols. And we say, oh, I don't have idols. I don't have idols. Come to my house. There's nothing up on the shelf. I don't have these little figurines. I don't have somebody out in the front yard under half a bathtub to keep my house safe. But yet, we make God who we think he should be. We make him into a God that we can handle. You know, we say, well, if that's the way God is, then I'm not going to serve a God like that. Well, you've just made God your idol. You said that I can't take God who he says he is according to his word, but I'm going to make him who I want him to be because I can't handle that God in the Bible. So I'll worship my own God. So just like that, we're worshiping Baal and setting up the Asherah poles and building the altars out in the hills. We're living our own life. We need to remember that God is more comprehensible than we generally believe him to be. And we're talking about the God who actually exists, not the tolerant being that we can conjure up in our imagination. So this is the central question of life. Is my name written there in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's written there when you put your trust in Jesus. And I mentioned this last week, mentioned it all the time. And that means you say no to all human attainments, all possibility that you can be saved by human rituals or religion. And you place your trust in Christ alone decisively and personally. And you acknowledge your helplessness and you flee to him and be saved. Because if not, you will be at this great white throne judgment of eternal damnation. Nobody needs to go to the lake of fire. No one is thrown into it against his will. They have chosen the lake of fire. They have refused the Savior, leaving no other choice. In his first epistle, John writes in 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. And this is life in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And if your name is not written in the book of life, you enter into eternal life without Jesus, without God. You enter to eternal life in total separation and in darkness and in pain and suffering. There's two eternal lives. There's eternal life with Jesus and there's eternal life separated from Jesus in hell. And if you refuse him, your ultimate fate is eternal life in the lake of fire, the second death, along with the devil and the beast and the false prophet. It always comes back to this. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Because only those who repent of their sins and accept his work on the cross and trust him to save them will be saved. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, if you've never been shielded from his wrath, then I urge you today to believe in Christ, put your trust in him alone, and acknowledge your helplessness and flee to him to be saved. And if you don't, one day when you stand at this judgment, you're going to remember this moment, this hour, this day, when you chose not to surrender to Jesus Christ. And you're going to wish you had, but it's going to be too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Heavenly Father, I pray that there is anyone here today that has never come to you, sought you out. And Lord, we don't need a formula. We don't need a special invitation. Your word simply says, if you seek me, you will find me. And we know that people seek you in so many ways, but I pray today that there'll be seekers. People genuinely seeking you to find you, Lord, to be saved. To be saved from the clutches of Satan in this life and the disaster that he brings, and all the chaos that he causes, Lord, to be saved from that and to be safe in your will and purpose. And Lord, that we might be saved, that people might be saved from eternal damnation and separation and torment. Because we know that you're a righteous God. And we know that Jesus gave everything that we might be saved. We know that the gift of salvation is so wonderful that to reject that gift is equally as horrible as it is wonderful the other way. So before I close, I want to say if you need to talk to God, if you're a Christian, what do you need to say to him? I want you to examine your life with the help of God's Spirit. Are you walking in holiness? Are you making right decisions? Are you presenting yourself to God as a temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you careful with what you read and where you go and how you dress and how you present yourself to those around you? Jesus, be holy, for I am holy. We are a nation of priests called to holiness. And if you don't know the Lord, if you've never given your heart to Him, then you can pray a simple prayer, and I'll give you an idea on how to pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I've never heard anything like this before, but I want to stand with You in glory. I don't want to be thrown into hell. I want to live in heaven. So, Father, I ask, take my sins away. And by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I come to You. And I commit my life to You. And I ask that Your Holy Spirit come in and live in me, that I may live a life pleasing to You. And I pray in Jesus' name.